We turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah and chapter 9. And I'll read these first seven verses again. We'll be looking at the last part of this section. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the seventh and the last time that we come back to this passage in our Christmas with Isaiah series. And it's lovely that we've not just been able to spend Christmas with Isaiah, but we can also open the new year with him as well. And we pick up these stunning words: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Can you imagine someone coming to visit Isaiah in Jerusalem and reading these words for the very first time? It's 733 BC, and they're troubled because Judah is in such a mess and it's under such threat. They're immersed in spiritual problems. The word of God isn't being listened to. They prefer to listen to the mediums and the astrologers and the necromancers. Things are falling apart politically as well. Everybody's scared because of the threats that they're facing from their northern neighbours. And people are desperately trying to forge alliances with Egypt, who is a most unreliable ally. It's like that poem by Yeats, turning and turning in the widening gyre. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The centre cannot hold. This is what's happening in Judah at this time. Everything seems to be falling apart. And this person would wonder, will there be a Judah? Will there be a nation in a few years' time? Or is the land going to be swept into oblivion? And he picks up chapter 9 and he reads what Isaiah's written of this child who is born, this son who is given, who's given the four great names. This son who has come into the gloom and brought glory and walked into the darkness and brought light, who has enlarged the nation and increased its joy and defeated a terrible foe and has brought in this era of endless peace. And he would, I think, would have put down chapter 9 and looked very quizzically at Isaiah. And he would have said, "What you've written is amazing. And the reversals that you've described seem almost too good to be true. I love what you're saying, but you need to rewrite it." Isaiah would have said, "Why?" Well, because, he would have said, "You keep using the perfect tense. This is something which has already happened. You're talking about these things as if they are already here." And Isaiah would have said, "Well, I'm not rewriting it, but you need to reread it and pay special attention to who signed this off and how they signed it off. These things are spoken of as sure and certain, what the theologians call the prophetic perfect, because, and he goes to the future at this point, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The same assurance and certainty comes to us at the beginning of 2021 as the falcon still doesn't seem to be hearing the voice of the falconer and is flying in ever widening circles and things are not holding together. Everything seems to keep falling apart. The church is still standing. And we're not only looking backwards with thankfulness to all that the Lord of hosts has already accomplished, we're able from today to look forwards in faith and certainty and assurance to what the zeal of the Lord will still accomplish. The return of this son who has been given. The bringing in of that great, glorious day when this history finishes and a new world is brought in, and the removal of the curse and the ushering in of his endless reign of shalom. It's the same who and how that signs off the promise, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And this zeal of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, that means, of invincible might, is our comfort in these dark days. So look at this. First of all, we need to define what we mean by this word zeal. It's not probably a word we use every day. It's fallen out of usage. We'd be more familiar with the other word that we use to translate this Hebrew word, which is the word jealousy. We're a little bit nervous about that word because quite often jealousy is seen as a bad thing, a negative trait. People who are jealous of others, jealous of their happiness, jealous of their possessions, their looks, their gifts, they're not particularly nice people to be around, are they? But pure love, good love, is always a jealous love. It burns with fervency. It protects. And it simply won't let go. And that's a good jealousy. When my sister was at the grammar school, she was pretty mercilessly bullied by the PE teacher. For a start, my sister wasn't particularly good at PE. But the real reason was that she was a Christian. And this went on, and my sister stoically put up with it, thought this is just what happened. But there was another teacher, good man. He saw what was happening, what this lady was doing to my sister. And he was a friend of my father's. And so he came round and he said, "This isn't right. You need to do something about this." Now, my father, many of you know him. He is the most ironic and gentle of people. Now, this is his daughter. And he has a jealous love for his daughter. So he goes to see the headmaster and demands to see the PE teacher and puts things right. Never happened again. Well, you say that's absolutely right. That's how any of us would have reacted in that situation. And so true. That is a jealous love of a parent for a child, for a daughter. Well, aren't you glad that God's love is infinitely greater and burns with jealousy? What's some pathetic feeling that doesn't really care about anything? Mattia describes zeal. Zeal is that jealousy which is a component of all true love and preeminently the Lord's love. His love will brook no rival and is provoked by disloyalty. It is equally the power of love moving the Lord to make his people's cause his own, and the passionate commitment of his nature to fulfill all of his purposes for them. All this zealous determination is that of Yahweh, the Exodus God, whose nature is to save his people and to overthrow his foes. It's backed by divine omnipotence, the Lord of hosts, and pledged to achieve the advent and kingdom of Messiah. This is good, isn't it? This is pure. God's powerful commitment to overthrow his enemies and to save his people. But we need to, secondly, dig deeper into this. I want to try to get a bigger view of this jealousy of God than just how it appears at one point in Isaiah chapter 9. Because this zeal of God, this jealousy of God, is at the center of everything. The whole universe, the whole of history, even beyond the universe and beyond history. It holds everything together in eternity. There is the jealous love of God for all that is God's. God's love for his name, for his character, for his honour and his glory. So you're thinking, hang on a moment. So actually, God's first love is for God. That sounds a bit selfish to me. Well, not so. If God is the source of everything which is good, and all life and light and beauty and justice and grace, everything good, then God must passionately be committed to being God. If God were to just give up on being God, to abdicate, or to degenerate into weakness and evil and darkness, then there'd be no hope for the future. Just eternal misery, injustice, and chaos. But God's love for God is a jealous love. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he says. My glory I will not share with any other. We see this beautifully worked out now because God is Trinity. And this jealous love is able to flow from a perfect father to an eternal son. He loves his son. He made the universe through him and for him. This is his universe. But it's not just the fabric of creation that he gives to the son that he loves. He gives him a people, a family that he'll make in his image to share what the Son enjoys, which is the love of the Father. He makes this family, promises this Son a family, and describes it to be like a bride to his Son. And he does this before creation, out of his jealous, burning love for his Son. And the Son, when he comes into the world, he loves his Father, doesn't he? He shows the Father properly and finally to us, because he comes from the Father. And everything that he does, as we were thinking in the catechism question, he glorifies his Father. He is passionately, jealously committed to the glory of his Father. He says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. We'll come back to that statement in a moment. But he is all about the glory of his Father. Is that not fair to say? You say, well, he's about saving us. Well, yes, we're going to come on to that. But that's to the glory of his Father. You stop Jesus and say, now, Jesus, can you teach us to pray? And Jesus says, okay, I'll teach you to pray. We're thinking, great, now we're going to learn, can we pray for A's in our exams and better, faster cars and all the sorts of things we think are at the centre of the universe. And he says, now this is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours, Father, is the kingdom. And yours, Father, is the power. And yours, Father, is the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in just a few words, Jesus has covered it all. He's put our lives into the middle of that prayer with our physical needs and our spiritual needs. And he's set them in the context of the glory of God. He's enveloped them inside the glory of God, the hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, his glory forever and ever. And his jealous love for his Father's glory is what takes him to a Roman cross. We were looking back in the autumn at the great prayer, John 17, where Jesus prays on that Thursday evening just before he's about to go to the cross. And he says, Father, the hour has come. It's here. I want you to glorify your Son, which means at this point to lift up your Son on a cross. Lift him up that your Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He lives and he dies to glorify his Father. And when the Spirit comes, he loves the Lord Jesus with a jealous love. We saw that when we were in John 15 and 16. But the Spirit, he's all about Jesus, isn't he? Constantly bearing witness to Jesus, giving all the glory to Jesus. It's his one great message. I will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So he glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father, who in turn glorifies his Son. So you get to the end of Philippians chapter 2, and you read, therefore God has exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the centre of everything. But thirdly, not only do we get to dig deeper into this zeal, this burning love of God, that God has for God, we get to delight in this as well. Because his glory is indivisibly tied to the redemption of his people that he's given to his Son, and now to whom the Son is given. We've got this jealous love of God for us. For God so loved, you'd think he's going to say his Son. Well, he does often. It's constantly there in the Bible. God so loves his Son. But John 3:16 is, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so loves so much, so jealously, this world that had been lost, that had been deceived into rebellion by an unholy, jealous enemy. This was God's gift to his son. Now this people are unfaithful and they're imprisoned and they're abused and they're perishing. But they are so loved by this jealous God that he promises that the child with four names is going to be born, and the son with the eternal name is going to be given. It was a costly way for God, but it was the only way that God could uphold all of his character and his goodness and reach out and rescue his people. And it was the zeal, the jealous love of the Lord that accomplished this. There's a passage later on in Isaiah that we glimpsed at when we were looking at the mighty God part of the name, El Giborim, the warrior God. And I said we'd have to return to when we came to the zeal of the Lord. And it starts in Isaiah 59 verse 15b, where God sees that there's nobody else who can bring this salvation, this redemption that he's promised. There's nobody else in the family of humanity who's able to intercede and bring God and man back together. And it says the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal like a great cloak. He comes to do it himself. This is Jesus, the servant, the son. He puts on garments of vengeance because, yes, all opposition and evil is going to be overcome. But he wraps himself in zeal, in jealous, burning love for his Father's glory, but also the people that he's come to save. You see him doing this as you read his life in the Gospels. I just pick out those words again that we left a moment ago. Zeal, jealous love for my Father's house has consumed me, Jesus says. And he goes into the temple, doesn't he? And he throws out the money changers and he makes a whip and drives out all the animals and says, this place is not to be a den for thieves and charlatans. Must have been quite a sight. But why was Jesus so angry about a pile of stones that had recently been renovated and enlarged by a pretty wicked king, King Herod? Well, he was angry because that belonged to his father. But it was a picture of something so much greater than a building. If Jesus was so consumed for his father's house, where is it today? There is no temple in Jerusalem. It's not needed anymore. The temple's here. The temple is you. The church, dotted around the cities and the towns and the villages of this world. The men and women and boys and girls who've already been redeemed by God. This is his temple. There in heaven already, in the spirits of the people of faith who at the moment are absent from the body and present with the Lord. and his love for his church, which is what the house of the Lord ultimately is, the people of God, really did consume him. We treated him despicably. The one that the Father loves so much. The one who loves us so much. You remember he told a story of a farmer who allowed some tenants to look after his vineyard. And every year the king who owned the vineyard would send some servants to get some of the fruit. And every year they beat them up, sent them away empty-handed, sometimes threw stones at them. Jesus was talking about the prophets like Isaiah coming to Israel. And then Jesus said, finally the king sends his son. Surely they'll respect him. But no, these jealous people see an opportunity to kill the heir and then steal the inheritance. And that's what they try to do. And they're such fools. They try to get rid of the son and steal what they can't keep when the son loved us so much that he'd come to share the inheritance and give what could never be lost. But reject him we did. We spat into the face of Jesus. We beat him. We condemned him as a criminal and nailed him to a cross to die. But even in the midst of all of that evil and injustice and darkness, the zeal, the burning, jealous love of the Lord of hosts was still working to bring about the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. Because there Jesus was carrying our burdens and our sorrows and our sins. And on that cross, he was interceding with his Father to save us. Father, he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But God knew what he was doing. And he was providing one way whereby he could be just, still be God. And the justifier, the one who says not guilty, to every single person who has faith in Jesus. So that God's passionate, burning love for his justice and his passionate, burning love for his forgiveness and his mercy could come together in his jealous love for you in the gospel. It's a love that would take Jesus to death, but a love that is stronger than death, breaks death, and he rises to reign forever and ever with the same unbreakable commitment to bring his people back to God and fulfill all of the plans and the purposes of God. And you and I stand at the beginning of a new year, and we can say to many of the things promised to Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. It's already in the past. But there's an awful lot that Isaiah talks about which is yet to be fully realized. And we're able to say with absolute faith and certainty, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The overthrow of all evil and all opposition, the jealous love of God is going to accomplish that. Perhaps you say, I'm scared about that. Sometimes it keeps me awake at night because I'm a rebel. I'm not listening to God. And the return of the Son of God fills me with terror. What should I do? Well, it's very simple. I'd stop being his foe if I were you. I'd become his friend. I'd become part of his family. And receive that so great love that God still has for sinners like you and me. And put your faith in the Son that he gave. Call Jesus your Lord. Ask him for his full forgiveness. to carry your sins. As you believe in him in your heart and confess him with your lips and follow him with your lives, the Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will keep you and never let go of you. And the appearing, the return of Jesus Christ won't be a thing of terror to you. Now you can look forwards to it. You can look forward to a resurrection body. You have people, that's impossible. And we say it's impossible that it won't happen because the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. God's jealous love to keep his promises. It's going to be a renewed universe. Satan doesn't even win that battle. He's left with nothing. Not even the wooden spoon. Creation's restored to all of its glory and shared by the Father and the Son and the Spirit with the whole family. And you can say the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You think Jesus is going to be left with just a small partial victory on that great day, which the Father is so excited about that he describes it as being like the marriage of his son to his bride? You think it's going to be a really dull affair, a frankly embarrassing affair, angels in the corner shuffling their feet and looking on at this pathetic spectacle? Do you think Jesus is going to have to feign excitement when he sees his church and brings his church, his bride, his family into all the things that God has promised? Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man yet. The things that God's prepared for those who love him. It's going to be an amazing day. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Jesus is going to be there in all of his glory to receive us now, glorified in him, to say, "Here I am, Father, and the children that you gave me." Gone will be death and Satan and rebellion and sin and the curse and sickness and tears and sorrows. And he'll say to us, "I told you when I was here on earth, it was my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Here it is." You'll say, "Father, I prayed on that Thursday evening that this people whom you gave me, who I loved so much, I prayed that one day they would be with me where I am, that they might see my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And there he'll be. We'll see him in all of his glory. We'll share in that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will, absolutely will, accomplish this. It's not a puzzle that you've got to solve. It's not a test that you've got to pass, or a feeling that you've got to somehow conjure up. He's a living saviour who you need to trust. The greatest friend you'll ever know. The one who is the wonderful counsellor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And he talks to you through the gospel. He says, "I know your name, I know what you've been like.